Two things that we want to do today. We want to head over to Acts chapter 5. We'll start with verse 40. That's where we've left off as far as the text. And after we get through Acts chapter 5, we want to introduce Acts chapter 6. Anybody remember a major topic of discussion in Acts 6? Women who were widows. The Grecians and the Hebrews. So we want to have some introductory information as far as widows. We will not spend a whole class on that. But the Bible has a lot to say about widows. So we want to look at that in some detail and then be ready for Acts 6, verse 1 and following next week. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, the text says, "And to him they agreed." Remember, this is context as far as where we've been. The apostles have appeared before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel, that famous Pharisee that we talked about a little bit, Pharisees in general, he's given his advice, "Leave these guys alone." And he offered a couple of historical examples. So the Bible says, "And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Gamaliel, we said he's offered at least two examples, perhaps more, and he's calmed them down a little bit. They were very, very unhappy, very, very upset as far as the preaching and teaching from the apostles. And we talked about in that last class God's providence, perhaps, that this fellow was in the right place, the right time, even though his argumentation wasn't that great when you look at it from a technical perspective. It was sufficient to quiet down this multitude, and these people did not kill the apostles. And that's where they originally were as far as their thinking. They were willing to sit back and see what happened with Christianity. As you look at that word, which is translated agreed, some versions would translate that, and that would be a very good translation, convinced. Not only did they agree, but they were convinced that this was the right way to go. So Gamaliel really did a good job. His intellect, his reputation, his argumentation was sufficient. I find it interesting that unless he used some scripture that's not given, scripture was not the thing that convinced these people to stop their murderous intent. But anyway, what he said was sufficient. When you look at what was going to happen to the apostles and what did happen to the apostles as far as they were beaten, there's no indication that Gamaliel was supportive of that or not. So it looks like he did go along with that, but whether or not he was enthused about beating the apostles, we simply can't tell. And maybe he, like some people today, I've heard this said, I don't know that it's true, I've never had the experience, but if you are audited by the IRS, I've had some people tell me, you're going to pay something. You're not called into the audit office and you prove them wrong and you just walk out not paying anything. So I don't know if that's generally true or if that's true in some circumstances, but there at least have been some people when they got called before the IRS and they were audited, it was like, well, here are my books, and the IRS still came up with something. So you have the expression sometimes they're going to get their pound of flesh, and maybe that's what the Sanhedrin thought. We're going to at least get a little something from these guys, and if their lives are not taken, at least we are going to ensure that they are beaten. So this verse says that they were called back to the assembly. If you look back to verse 34, the end of the verse, the Bible says there that they were put outside the assembly for a little bit. Now they're brought back in, and they're beaten. Do you think the beating was for capital punishment, or do you think it was for discipline? Discipline or capital punishment? All right, discipline. It wasn't to beat them to death. It was to go ahead and show them, at least in the Jews' minds, who was in charge. And they were also commanded to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Now, the word which is translated beaten is an interesting word. One source defined that to beat, to thrash, to flay, to skin. And the beating may have been very severe. When we think about somebody being hit, maybe we think of a slap on the wrist, or in school, depending on how old you are, the principal had the paddle, but this was, from what I can tell, far, far more serious than that. If you go back to the Septuagint, the word that is used, it was described the flaying of sacrificial animals, and it's used back there in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 6. That suggests to me that this beating was not something which was quick or something that was insignificant. Beatings, we know a little bit about that because of the talks that have been done when it's time for the Lord's Supper. They were usually done with a whip. There was a scourge, and sometimes that scourge was knotted with bones or heavy pieces of metal, sometimes bronze. The back of the person was naked, and the person was whipped up to 39 or 40 times. One source said ancient courts could order beatings for violating court orders. Beatings were also common for a variety of other causes. In addition to the disciplining of children, masters could flog apprentices for habitual tardiness. Now, I found that to be interesting. you are an apprentice and you are tardy on a habitual basis, so we're going to beat you. We're going to flog you. It went on to say the source and slaves also would be beaten. For fully free men, however, official beatings were an act of public humiliation, even as seen as making the one beaten comparable to a slave. We do not know how many apostles were beaten, presumably all of them. We don't know how many lashes were given, but again, it seems like it was a significant beating. And as you look at the word charge, that's translated command in the King James, or commanded, it has a similar meaning in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, and Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Once again, I think that as you look at the Sanhedrin, they feel like they've got to get something out of this. If Gamaliel has calmed them down to the point where they're not going to kill these guys, it's almost a face-saving gesture. At least when they go back, it looks like that they were able to do something. If they didn't do anything, there's this big hoopla, and they go out, they get the apostles, and they bring them in, especially if all the apostles are involved, and there is this big Sanhedrin meeting, and you send the guys back out. You let the guys go. What does that suggest to the people that are seeing this, the Jew on the street? Yeah, there's nothing wrong. And you might not only conclude that, you might conclude what? The Sanhedrin actually agrees, approves of this. So if you're the Sanhedrin, you're thinking about this, you're probably going to think, we can't have that. So if we have a beating, at least we can leave what indication?
We discipline them.
Yes, we don't agree with them, we discipline them, we didn't kill them. So in our minds, there really is something wrong. So very likely this was designed in some respects to preserve the honor of the high court. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with the information of 41 and 42?
They had been told not to speak in that
name
again. So they disobeyed the consul there. So they had to take some kind of action against
Them. Because if they didn't, it would be, we're saying this, and we didn't follow through, and this was a very serious matter. But yes, the apostles had already given their insight on that point as far as Acts 5, 29 and 32, we must obey God rather than men. And they had hoped that that probably wasn't going to happen, but the apostles were in their corner, these guys were in their corner, and it was a little bit of a standoff. Steve?
Was that a public meeting?
You know, that's a good question. I'm inclined, and this is speculation on my part, I'm inclined to think that it probably wasn't, but it could have been. And one of the things that inclines me to think that it wasn't a public meeting, if you have several Jews that are very supportive of you, let's take Jesus and his beating. Some of that abuse may not have been public. But if you're abusing somebody in public and the crowd is in favor of hurting the guy, you can just imagine the applause. But in this case, when you begin to think about the apostles, don't we have a statement earlier in Acts chapter 5? They had favor among all the people.
They had a lot of new converts by that time.
Yes, they did.
A lot of them Jews.
Thousands and thousands of people were Christians. Well, you do have in verse 13, for example, Acts 5, but the rest, no man joined himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. So you do have that, and I thought there was one more verse in Acts 5 where the apostles are held in high esteem. So if you're going to take them, a lot of people have high regard for them and beat them in public, probably not the best idea. So like I say, I can't prove that with 100% certainty, but I'm inclined to believe that this was done in a somewhat private manner, and then they released them. I saw a hand over here first. Okay, Betty, we'll go to you then.
All right, you can follow progression. If it's really set out the way it is, the way it happened, it says that the apostles, they called the apostles to them, and then they beat them, charged them not to speak in Jesus' name, and then let them, then they departed from the presence of the council.
Yeah, and like I say, that's the impression that I'm left with as well. Again, I don't know that we can prove that with 100% certainty, but that seems to be the natural flow of events, and given how the people felt about them, that would have made sense as well, not to stir them up anymore. Well, remember the captain? He sends the captain of the temple, and there's some concern there. You know, don't get rough with these guys. We talked about that to some degree because they were held in favor among the people. Anybody else? All right, let's take a look at Acts 5, looking now at verses 41 and 42. They therefore departed from the presence of the council. That also would, I think, point us towards the fact that this was a beating maybe in front of the council or of a private nature. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Key word here would be the word rejoiced. That is a key word in the New Testament. It's also an important word here. Paul frequently used this same verb in the book of Philippians. You find it as early as Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. It's used twice in this verse as you look at Acts chapter 5, 41 and 42. I'm not sure how that's translated there. I was looking at that. Oh, yeah, Philippians 1, verse 18. It's used twice in that verse, not in Acts 5, 41 and 42. Used in Philippians 2 several times, Philippians 3, verse 1, and Philippians 4, verse 4. And then Philippians 4, verse 10 as well. You may remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about persecution, and he talked about rejoicing when that comes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. So you have here the rejoicing, and I find it to be interesting that it is expressed with the present tense. They continue to rejoice. Now, if you've ever been in pain, and I suspect that the beating was a very painful experience, you might not be thinking, this is the most enjoyable item that I've ever experienced in life. But they were delighted that they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, as you think about the reactions that people might have had, being beaten for the cause of Christ, what reactions do you think that you might get with some people? I was beaten for Christ.
Anger.
You said anger?
Anger.
Okay, I think anger might be one. Another might be?
I've had enough of this.
Yeah. That's it for me. I didn't sign on for this. So, anger, frustration, anything else? What about bitterness? People are thinking about their wounds and so forth. So, multiple emotions might enter the mind, but in this case, the emotion, the thinking is joy. They were honored, and that is really an amazing thing. That joy, that word that's used, is also used of the apostles in Luke chapter 24, verse 52. Shortly before Jesus returns to heaven, they're with the Lord, and there's also joy there. At different times, we've talked about the name. That's an important expression or word in Scripture. The Lord's name describes, and I'll give you this quote, his character, his nature, especially his messiahship, his deity, his saviorhood, and lordship. When you think about the name of someone in Scripture, that sums it up. Now, in our society, when we talk about the name of a person, names are not really that important. I mean, we pick Bob over Joe, and we say, well, I might have a preference of this name over that name, but something behind the name is not always there. But in this case, names were very, very important. Often they signified something. When you think about persecution, it's something that the Bible talks about on a regular basis. It's something that's almost promised when you think about becoming a Christian. The word dishonor is here in verse 41 associated with physical abuse. It may be understood to mean dishonor, treat shamefully, or insult. I think you might also have, when that word dishonor appears, a contrast. If you look back in verse 34, Acts chapter 5, let's see what we have back there. But there stood up one on the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and he had what? He had
a reputation.
Well, some translations would say reputation. Any other version?
Respect.
He had honor among the people. Now, if you see that word honor in both places, it's probably going to be a little bit more dramatic than maybe seeing respect in one verse and not the other in the translation. But there seems to me to be an implied contrast there. Gamaliel has all the honor among the people. But the apostles, they are dishonored when it comes to the beating and their involvement with the Sanhedrin. As Ray mentioned earlier, this chapter concludes with another reminder from the Sanhedrin. The apostles had not done what they wanted as far as stopping the preaching and the teaching about Christ. And these fellows now decide we're going to continue to preach. And not only are we going to continue to preach, we're going to preach how often?
Every day.
We're going to do this on a regular basis. And we're going to preach where? We're going to talk to people where? In the temple. And we're also going to talk to people in their homes. So wherever there was a contact, they wanted to ensure that they reached out to those folks. The Bible says that they did not cease. That word is expressed with the imperfect tense, continuous action. Telling people through their preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. They did exactly what they were told not to do. Now the word cease is an interesting word. If you were to look at how it's used in other places, you would find that it's used over in Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verse 24, to describe the ceasing of a storm. So you have this storm that's raging, and the Bible says it ceased. You also have a reference to Jesus ceasing to pray, Luke 11, verse 1, the cessation of tongue speaking, 1 Corinthians 13, 8, and the cessation of Old Testament animal sacrifices in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. So it's an important word, and when it means, they didn't cease, that's a good rendition of what the word means. When you think about Luke's description for first century Christianity, that really is a good description for us. We should not stop trying to teach people. There are a lot of different ways to teach people. We might be talking to them directly as we've studied from muscle and shovel. We might be providing tracks. Maybe we're putting that information out in different ways. But there should always be that desire to teach people. Had a lady not too long ago help convert someone who is in his later years, close to 90 years of age. And she asked him the question the other day, did you ever receive any kind of teaching from your kids? And that was concerning the gospel. He said no. And I thought, how sad. How sad to be a Christian. How sad to be a Christian and have a parent who is not a Christian. And you just let that parent go through life and never try to teach him. Never try to reach him with the gospel of Christ. But that was done in this set of circumstances, and sometimes that is still done in our time. That's very, very unfortunate. You have, as you look at the information in the final two verses here, the unsaved, when you think about the Sanhedrin, they still don't want people to teach the gospel of Christ. Can you think of some examples? Sanhedrin wants these guys to stop. Today, the world still wants people to stop. How does the world try to stop things? The world says, don't do that. We're going to oppose you. Yeah, sometimes they'll sue. You see, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they'll look at some little place over here in Arkansas or Missouri or Michigan, little school district, and they put up a cross, or there's some other vestige of what they would deem as Christianity, and they send out the lawyers, and we're going to sue you. And a lot of things that people have done for several years are shut down. What else? Lawsuits. All right, you think about some of the statues, some of the monuments that we've had, and people have exercised their legal powers to come in and say, can't have that, separation of church and state. They've done that as well. Bibles out of school, prayer out of school. We've seen it with graduations across the United States. Can't say anything religious. You might offend someone. Can't say anything about Christ. That's definitely on the no-no list. So when you look at the unsaved, really, things haven't changed that much. We might not be persecuted. We might not be afflicted to the same point that these people were. But still, the unsaved do not want to hear. And sometimes, as Kitty mentioned, they do not want to see anything related to the gospel. But Christians, they need to be relentless. One source suggested this distinction, and that might be right. He said the word teach may imply instruction to those who are already Christians, while the preaching may have been directed to the unsaved. I don't know if that distinction is what Luke had in mind or not, but certainly that's a valid point. That when we think about teaching people, the saved need to be taught, the unsaved need to be taught as well. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make a couple more points? Stan?
One of the things I think that we need to pay attention to in verse 41 is that they were being beaten, and it says they were rejoicing. But the rejoicing wasn't for the beating. They
Correct.
Weren't rejoicing at all for being beaten. They were rejoicing because they could say to each other and to themselves, we're being effective. People are paying attention. We have done what the Lord has asked us to do in teaching his word, and we're being effective. That's what they were rejoicing about.
Yeah, only a masochist, a sick person, enjoys being hurt. So it's not, hey, we've been beaten up and we really like being slapped around. No, it's not that. It is the cause for the beating. Not that we like the consequence, but we were doing what was right. And because we've been persecuted for what was... Peter made that point when he said, if any of you suffer, not as a murderer and so forth, not as a wrongdoer, but if you suffer as a Christian, then it's valuable. But if you're just suffering because you have done evil, because you're a malefactor, that kind of thing, then there is no value there. But people do need to realize that distinction. Anybody else? Okay, let's look at a couple of the quick points. When you look at Acts 5, especially verse 42, you find what I would think of as a summary of true spirituality. in our time, when people talk about being a spiritual person, or maybe they attend a religious group where they find spirituality, oftentimes, what do they mean by that? This place is so spiritual. Well, a lot of it will be based on feelings. Turn down the lights. Sometimes maybe they'll chant for a little bit. But here, as you begin to look at true spirituality, you begin to find that it involves knowing the truth. It involves believing the truth. It involves obeying the truth. And in that point where we just left off, it also involves doing what with the truth? Spreading it, teaching it, conveying it to others. So when you look at New Testament Christianity, it's a very simple but a very profound life, which can be practiced by either a small number of people or a large number of people anywhere in the world. Luke, you can go back to Acts chapter 2 and you can trace this all the way through at least Acts chapter 7 very easily, and even beyond, but especially through Acts chapter 7 with no difficulty at all. He's talking about how the gospel was shared. Christians could not stop telling the gospel story, and that was even when tasks needed to be done. As we'll see from Acts chapter 6, there were some widows who needed to be cared for, and the apostles finally said, look, we need to do too many things, and we just don't have enough hands. So we're going to continue to try to teach people the word of God. We need to enlist the help of some others so they can begin to care for widows. We've got to carry on spreading the work of the gospel. So that's still our job today, to make sure that we spread that information far and wide. The other thing that I'm going to make as far as a quick comment, and then once again, see if there's anything that you want to ask. How many special programs have we seen up to this point in the book of Acts? Zero. How many slick slogans? Zero. How many gimmicks? Zero. That's three for three. Where was the power? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It's not in the slogan. It's not in the program. It's not in the gimmick. And yet, as we look at people today, oftentimes, in a lot of the different religious groups, where do they think the power is? We've got a new program, or we've got a new slogan, or we've got a new this, we've got a new that. People sometimes are not interested in that. I looked at some stats, some of the information that I have out on the web, and I found that over the past few years, 100,000 people grabbed some of the material, and a high percentage of them have left. Personally, I found that a little discouraging. The material wasn't bad, it just wasn't what some people were looking for. But think about that, 100,000 people signed on for some material, and then they just decided that's not for me. Everything that was put out was truth. Information which could have helped people learn more about God and find the gospel of Christ. I find that very sad, that about 100,000 people decided to jump ship. But still, as we talked about, I think it was in our last class, as far as the Wednesday class. Jesus said, do what with the seed?
Sow it.
And regardless of the consequences, if we've sown the seed, that is our responsibility. You can feel a little bit like Noah. You know, I'm going to preach, I'm going to teach, and if people do not respond to that, then it's on them. But at least I've tried to declare the gospel of Christ and be effective in that. So Betty was asking me about our free Bible study program. We've definitely seen a lessening number of people signing up. And that's also sad. That's really sad. But still, people are looking, people are checking it out and deciding that they're not going to sign up. So, you know, you continue to try to put things out and make those contacts, but the seed doesn't always germinate as much as you'd like. Stan?
That's not a black and white principle.
What are we talking about first?
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. The rejection of the gospel.
Okay.
Because it's like painting. I've been painting over the weekend. And so I paint what I wanted to paint, and it worked out well and whatever. But I could have, and sometimes I have had, rejected it. Once I'm done, so, well, that's not what I... really not what I need, not what I want, and go back and do it over and over and over, maybe a number of times. But when you're all done, and you start looking around, you notice there's the original paint that you used. It's on the table where you were painting. It's on the newspapers that you might have covered. You've got it on your fingernails or on your fingers. Yes, in general, you might say they've rejected it, but the influence goes, I think, sometimes even in those people, way beyond what you think it might have.
Yeah, and we continue to do things. The door knockings that we've done, the ladies' days, the house to house. We had a TV program on for a while. I mean, you can go back and just start looking at the things that we did, and you talk to people and come, oh, yeah, I know where you are, or I visited. So, yes, that influence continues on, but you'd like to see a little something different sometimes, and that can be a little discouraging when you think about all the things that we've done, all the things that we've tried. Like I say, muscle and the shovel right now, we've given out 2/3 of those so far. I checked the other day. We bought 100 copies of those, and we've given out 66, roughly, muscle and a shovel books. And we've not seen any response back yet as far as somebody coming forward and saying, hey, I want to become a Christian. So even from that perspective, you know, that's a little discouraging. But again, we have to remember what our job is. Sow the seed, teach people, and, you know, God will take care of the increase. But, you know, we've almost done it all as far as the different tactics that are available to us to employ. I know people have talked to coworkers and different things, neighbors, and still, in today's world, it can be a struggle to reach folks. Anybody else? Okay, let's take some time and turn our attention to widows. Let you make an approximate guess here. Anybody want to guess roughly how many Bible verses are about widows? Stab in the dark. Anybody want to take a rough shot at it?
A dozen.
Huh?
12.
All right, so we have 12. It's almost like the price is right, okay? We'll take three numbers, all right? We've got 12. Who wants to put a second number on the board?
50.
How many?
50.
50, all right.
Is it just in the New Testament?
Old. Combined. Genesis to Revelation. 12, 50. Anybody want to put a third number out there?
150.
Well, there's roughly 100. There's about 55 or so, and then you've got probably around 35 in the New Testament. So if you were thinking a dozen, you would have been way too low, way too high, a little bit closer. So I went back and looked, and I was surprised that there are about 100 verses concerning widows. Let's look at a couple. We'll start with the Old Testament. We'll go back to the book of Lamentations, Lamentations 1, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at this from a different perspective, Revelation chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. So, John uses widows as a comparison. Lamentations 1, 1 and 2. Who wants to go back there and take care of that in just a minute? Lamentations 1, 1 and 2. All right, Jeff. And then who wants to be a Revelation reader? Revelation chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. All right, that'll be Gary. Revelation 18, 7 and 8. Let's go back to Lamentations 1, 1 and 2.
About the city sit solitary, that was full of people. How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and the princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies.
All right. None to comfort her. It sounds like, from what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1, 1 and 2, when you look at a widow in his day and time, what was associated with widowhood?
Sorrow.
Bad news. Lamentation. Affliction. Desolation. John also talks about this, but he looks at it from a very different perspective. Revelation chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Gary?
How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow.
Okay, let me stop you right there. I'm a what? I am a queen. I'm no widow. See the contrast? What's it? And I'll have you read down through verse 8 as well. But you see the contrast? In that first century, how does a widow sound? Once again, you sound like you're downtrodden. It sounds like you're in the pits, in the dumps. If you would qualify as a widow, it sounds like life is very poor for you. All right, continue to read if you would.
And shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her place shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her.
All right. I'm a widow, and I'm not going to see any what? Sorrow. No bad times for me. I once talked to a lady who said, if I lose my husband, it's going to be all right. He has a massive life insurance policy, and I'm never going to get remarried. I'm just going to be rolling in the dough. I don't know if the husband dies before she does and the life insurance policy is intact, if that will be true or not. But I mention that illustration to show you that in our day and time, you have people who lose a spouse. It could be the man, it could be the woman. And after the spouse dies, I mean, they might be lonely, and life is going to change. But as far as finances, what are they thinking? Yeah, I'll be set. No problems for me. I'm well off. Things are good. I don't have any concerns. So when we talk about widows in our day and time, we need to understand what our culture is like. And we also need to bear in mind what it was like for those in the first century and earlier. Because if you were a widow way back when, things were not always good. In fact, if you were a widow, things were probably pretty bad. You had this desolation, this affliction. There wasn't any massive life insurance policy that you were going to inherit, and you were going to have some pretty tough times. Julie?
So when the Bible mentions widow, is it always feminine?
Okay, when the Bible mentions widows, is it always... I would want to go back and double check that, but off the top of my head, I would say I'm 99.999% sure that the answer to that question would be yes. Okay. Anybody else before we develop this in a little more detail? Okay. Let's take a look. The next two references are probably going to be common sense, but we'll take a look at them anyway. Job 27:15. Who wants to take care of that one for us? Job 27:15. All right, Steve, thank you. And then we'll also look at another one. This will be 2 Samuel 14, and we'll look at two verses, 2 Samuel 14, verses 2 and 5. 2 Samuel 14, 2 and 5. Gary, you want to get that? And while we're at it, let's take a look at Ruth 1:21 as well. Ruth 1, verse 21. Glenda, thank you. All right, let's go back to Job 27, verse 15. Your widow shall not be. What was that last word, Steve?
Weep.
Weep. Weep? Weep. Okay. All right. That just didn't sound quite right. When you look at Job 27:15, the indication there is that widows are people involved with sorrows. So whether it's a man who's lost his wife, whether it's a wife who's lost her husband, that's what we would expect. So some of the financial desolation, that's changed for us, but this is, as far as a sorrow, another aspect of losing a spouse, and it's certainly true today. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 2 and 5.
And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. Said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead.
Okay, so when we think about widows, sorrow, mourning, and sometimes that can last for a long time. I've talked to some people, and generally it's going to be the woman instead of the man. But over the years I've talked to some widows who have said, I'm never going to get over the loss of my husband. Now maybe that's true, maybe that's not true. But that does seem to be one thing that you find with ladies who have lost a husband. That sentiment may be there initially, it may be there several years later. But in the case I'm thinking of specifically, this lasted for years and years, and I will never marry again. Well, you need to realize that the Bible follows that same line of thinking. You do see that expressed in verses like 2 Samuel chapter 14. All right, Ruth 1, verse 21. Here's another passage, which when you think about widows, it will give you, especially from a pre-first century time period, it will give you a perspective of what things were like. Ruth 1:21.
And when we pulled, and the Lord has brought me back empty, why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?
All right, so here you have Naomi. She says, the Lord sent me out full. I had a husband. Everything was going pretty well. But I came back empty. Just feels like everything has been drained from my life. So there's no way that we can run the 100 or so references about widows, but this would be a general summary of how they were feeling and how things went for ladies during the first century era and especially before. All right, let's take a look at a couple more references. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Here's a passage which has some application for our time. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Who wants to take responsibility for that one? All right, Gary, back to you. Thank you. 2 Kings 4, 1.
Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen."
Okay, now this is a powerful passage. Here's a woman, and she said, who's showing up on the doorstep? There is the creditor. Who's the creditor? Who's the creditor?
Someone she owes money to.
Yeah. We're thinking about bankruptcy. We're thinking about the collection agency. She says, here's someone who has come to pay a debt. And that's very unfortunate. Now, again, in our day and time, with how things are set up in America, that problem may not exist. But when you look at people who lose a husband, maybe they've still got kids, maybe there's debt on a house, maybe there's debt because of school, debt for some other reasons, you can have that same kind of issue. In fact, if you deal with a woman who has, and it could be a man, but if you deal with a woman who has lost her husband, and I've had this happen, this is a very, very sad event, and they are at the funeral home. They're going through the various items with the funeral undertaker, the mortician, and the mortician gets out his calculator, click, 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 and tallies up the bill and says, all right, you're going to have a bill of $9,000. What do you think some widows do? They're about ready to keel over because they're not prepared for that. Maybe they're not familiar with the life insurance policies that they have, or maybe they are and they say, we don't have any life insurance policies. I don't know how to pay that bill. The creditor has come. So as you're dealing with widows, not as bad as it was in the past, but sometimes there can be severe financial problems. And that's on top of all the sorrow that you have. Being a widow, Exodus 22, verse 22, is classed alongside something else. And let's see what that is. From the 22nd chapter of Exodus 22, let's see what that 22nd verse says. Who wants to head over there and take care of it? All right, Freddie, is that you? All right, Exodus 22, verse 22. All right, God says, don't afflict the widow. But then who does he mention right alongside the widow? Or a? All right, or an orphan. You beat me to the punch, but I was going to ask who's the fatherless child. And the answer to that is an orphan. So you have widows and you have orphans, fatherless kids, mentioned in the same verse. Fatherless kids, when you look at someone who's an orphan, that's sad. That's very unfortunate. And God classes them both together in that verse. So when you think about a widow, again, circumstances are going to vary from person to person, but that can be a very difficult time, so it's not surprising that they are put in the same verse together. All right, let's take a look at a couple other verses. Genesis 38, verse 14, and we'll look at Isaiah 1, verse 23. Genesis 38, verse 14, who wants to be our helper? All right, Betty, Genesis 38, verse 14, Isaiah 1:23. That's our other one, Isaiah 1:23. Glenda, thank you. Isaiah 1, verse 23. Let's go back to Genesis 38, verse 14. Betty?
She took off of her the garments of her widowhood and covered herself with her veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gate of Enam, which is by the way, to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown up.
Okay, I might be running in the wrong circles now, but growing up, I can remember some ladies, and not just at the funeral, I remember some ladies that wore clothing that indicated that she had lost her husband, and that was beyond the funeral. Anybody still see that sometimes? Anybody remember that from some years ago?
Yeah, and I think you still see that in some third world countries.
Yes, I think probably outside the U.S., but... Yeah, I do remember that growing up, but it extended past the funeral. So in the Bible, you do have cases where ladies, for an extended period of time, wore those special garments. Then you have some other issues. Isaiah 1 verse 23 will represent that.
Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them.
Okay. They don't bring justice. The cause doesn't come for the widow. What's that saying about justice and the ladies who have lost their husbands? No justice for them. Now again, in our culture, that's probably not going to be that big of a deal. If somebody cheats you on the land and you're a widow and you can afford to hire the attorney, is the judge probably going to care that you're a widow? Probably not very much, because you can have your case argued by the attorney. But way back when, you're a woman. On the same level as property as far as your status. And there's no guy in the home. You need something done. Something legal done. Isaiah said that was one of the problems. You don't have much choice. You're probably going to get the shaft because you are a widow. Now, things are much better for us in that area now, but that was a huge, huge problem. Men were not always concerned about widows. And Job, this is over in Job 22, verse 9. I'll not have that read. But over in Job 22, verse 9, you have Job's friends making a number of accusations against him. And one of the accusations against Job is, you didn't care for the widows. You didn't treat them well. Widows were being abused, and Job, you're on the side of the accuser. Job, you're on the side of the abuser. And for him as a just man, trying to affirm his innocence, trying to say, hey, I've been out there trying to do what's right, and God has put his hand on me, and everything is not going very well. Hearing that you're not concerned about the fatherless, you're not concerned about the widow, that really must have hurt him. And hurt him deeply. But that was one of the jabs that his friends made. Anybody want to make a comment here before I add in a couple more quick items? Okay, let's go back and make a couple of other points. God's always been concerned about widows. You see that in several verses, one of which would be Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. God says, I care, I'm concerned about, I'm mindful about the widows. You see that reflected to some degree in the New Testament. Remember over there in Luke chapter 2, who was that woman? She'd been a widow for a while. She sees Jesus when he's really young. Name started with an A, ended with an A. Very good. Thought we could give a little help there and get it. So she's privileged to see the Lord. Over there in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, there is this widow. Jesus comes upon this funeral procession, if you will. And not only is this woman a widow, she's lost a son who happens to be her only son. And what's Jesus do for her? Brings that only son back to life. So the Lord shows his care for widows in Luke chapter 7. You have Jesus using widows and God's concern about them in an illustration. Remember, it was the widow who gave two mites. Jesus was watching what people were putting into the collection box. And he specifically points out that widow. He was mindful of her. You have Jesus using widows again in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Remember, Jesus talks about the unjust judge. And the widow comes to him, just like back there in Isaiah 1, verse 23. And the judge doesn't want to hear a prayer. But finally, the judge gives in. He says, this woman is pestering me to death. Now, that's not exactly what the text says, but that's really what it means. And he's tired of the pestering. So he says, okay, what am I going to do about your plea? I'm going to grant your plea. And Jesus uses that as an illustration of persistent prayer. James, remember? James 1, verse 27. He said, visit, and that means a little bit more than just stop in and see him every once in a while. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So James recognizes that they can have some difficulties. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, talks about how the church can actually help widows. Put them on an enrolled list if they needed assistance.